Good morning, and please won't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 and just the first five verses. If you're looking in your bulletin, you'll see verses 1 to 10 there, and that is because when Barbara asked me for the details, I told her 1 to 10, and then upon reflection, I realized I wasn't going to get that far, and so I told Chris, verses 1 to 7. And then another day went past, and yesterday I realized 1 to 7 wasn't going to work, so it became 1 to 5, and it's a good thing there were no more days between then and Sunday, otherwise we might not have anything left to preach. So verses 1 to 5 are before us. Let us read them. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are here before you this morning, wretches mysteriously made your treasure by your grace. Because of your kindness, because of your willingness to persevere with hearts that were hard and stubborn, and your regenerating influence in our lives, making us your own. And so it is with great thanksgiving and a sense of awe and wonder we listen now to the words of your Son addressed to Christians, to his disciples, and ask that you would make us more into his image. We will fall short on this many times. We will be constantly in need of the grace that comes at the cross that is won for us on that day. And so we plead with you, be merciful, for we are in need of it. Teach us, for we easily go astray. Guide us and be with us until the day that you come again, something that we will testify to in the eating of communion. Amen. Well, it's always good to be made aware when there are dangerous or devious people around, so I'd like to take a moment just to warn you about one such person in our congregation. Some of you will know who I'm talking about, being well familiar with the sort of things that have come from that direction. And if you're honest, you've even been taken in a few times, believing what was said and going along with it. His name is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Ever met him before? Met her? Ever listened to its lies? Ever stood with its justifications? Sure you have, so have I. "Contrary to the mantra that comes from the world, trust your heart, believe in yourself, and so on, we would be wise not to go along with the base impulses and gut feelings that seem to govern so many. If experience tells us anything, it's that the heart is not a good barometer for what is true and false. Jesus said, 'For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander.' So knowing that, I must admit that sometimes I am the least trustworthy person in my life. That I need something outside myself to instruct me. Graciously, God is at work within the Christian, having given the Christian a new heart, though we still battle against that old nature. It is a timeless wisdom that says in Proverbs 4:23, 'Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life.'" And it is a similar sentiment that Jesus now turns to in the passage before us this morning, where he is addressing his disciples. And the word in verse 3 means constant watch. Keep a constant watch on your hearts. In other words, yes, the victory has been won at the cross. The war has been won there, but there are many battles along the way still to go. That old nature still rears itself up from time to time within our lives, seeking to turn us from the path of righteousness and put us on a path that is dangerous or destructive or just downright sinful. Keep watch of yourselves. Constant watch. Pay attention to yourselves. And coming as it does in the imperative, we are to receive it as a soldier would receive an instruction, an order from above. Here is your station. There is your enemy. Watch out for the following, else you will court with all manner of disaster for both yourself and others in your unit, others in your church. What must you be watching? Yourselves. Ourselves. And then he proceeds to touch on a variety of different areas that Christians ought to keep watch in. This morning we're just going to look at two of them, though we will continue in the weeks that follow. And the first area that he looks at there in verses 1 and 2 is in this area of temptation. There is a certain inevitability about the arrival of temptation. They are sure to come, says Jesus. As much as any Christian parent would like to shield their children, as much as any healthy spiritually healthy church member wants to guard the church, there will come a time when the big bad wolf of temptation huffs and puffs to be let in. And no amount of bylaws, no amount of wishful thinking, no amount of safety bubbles around our kids are going to keep this away. Jesus knows this, so he spends much of his time preparing his disciples to face up to those days. In this instance, though, the warning is not for the temptee, as it often is, you know, flee temptation. No, the warning here is for the tempter. And there are fearful words in verse 2. Jesus is basically saying, you see that great round millstone that Mrs. Levi over there is using? The one that looks like a chariot wheel, grinding the grain into flour, turning over and over, crushing its kernels until such time as they find powder. It must weigh nearly a ton. Well, it would be better for you to take it, tie it round your neck, and throw yourself into the ocean than for you to be the one who leads one of these little ones into sin. It would be better for you to endure a horrifying death than to be the originator of another one's fall. So pay attention to yourselves. Go and meditate on that a bit. Think about it. Put down your verse for a day from Kum Books and take up a verse for a day from me. Well, who are the little ones that he's talking about? In Matthew 18, Mark 9, he's talking in similar context about children because children are highly impressionable. You set a child down for 5 minutes, you can get them to believe anything you want. But strangely, in Luke's gospel, there is no limitation of the application to children. Rather, the context lends itself to a broader understanding that the little ones are the repentant tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus. Remember Luke 15. It all flows back to that same point, the same stream of logic. So the little ones are not only small children, but they are also other Christians, including but not limited to young Christians by age or maturity. What are they like? Well, zealous, but without much knowledge. Not because they're foolish, but because they've just been converted and they're still growing. They go into the shops, they pick up a book that calls itself Christian, and they assume it's safe to read. They see other Christians doing something questionable, and they follow their lead because they say other Christians are doing it, it must be okay. So we've got to be careful how we live. But the particular word here means an enticement to sin, especially a false faith or apostasy. That type of sin in particular. So again, we're broadening the application to all Christians, all of Christ's little ones, the sheep of his flock. So what Jesus has in mind is not therefore someone who took your seat on a Sunday morning, thereby upsetting you so much that you could not worship. That's not millstone territory. That's just plain childish. Now what the Lord is talking about is a form of teaching or behavior that will lead genuine Christians away from the truth and into sin, away from the mark and into some new but dangerous habit or belief. It would be better to plummet into the cold, dark depths of the sea than to do that. Better to be dragged away from the outreached arms of screaming relatives and pulled under the ocean than to lead a child of God into rebellion. Shocking imagery. Which means God takes this very seriously. He's talking to his disciples. Now, was Jesus suggesting that this is a legitimate form of personal sanctification, so that you've got Christians driving their cars off harbor walls rather than yelling at the taxi driver in traffic? No, of course not. It's a metaphor. Just like when he said to cut off your hand and gouge out your eye and so on. The point there was that radical and urgent need to deal with the cause of sin. The point here is to make sure that you're not the cause of sin in someone else's life. Remember, the Lord has been engaging with the Pharisees for the last couple of chapters. The little one of Israel, they looked at such men, they took their lead from them. They modeled their lives in some respect on the Pharisee and what the Pharisee did, what the Pharisee said, where the Pharisee went. And they thought, well, if I could become like these men, if I could just be like them, then maybe I'd be acceptable in synagogue and therefore to God. A dangerous false belief. But those Pharisees, by majoring on the minors, by their elevation of their traditions above the Word of God, by their bare-faced hypocrisy in the presence of the people of God, were tragically misleading those around them, blind guides leading the blind, says Jesus. But lest the disciples get too comfortable by saying, hey, look at those Pharisees, look what they're like. And we see the faults in others very easily. Lest they get too comfortable doing that, Jesus now says, and you lot, you pay attention to yourselves. Is there something about my life that is causing other Christians to stumble? Something about my speech? Something about the places I frequent? Something about the way I dress? Or in some cases, don't dress. Something about the way I use my time. How do I handle frustration, disagreement, disappointment? How do I conduct myself before others? My sins affect them too. Would I want one of the little ones of Goodwood Baptist Church to emulate my life? Would I want one of the children gathered around here for Tots Theology on a Sunday morning to follow me in the way I speak or act, in the priorities I set for my living? Or does the very thought of it convict me of certain areas where I would rather have the millstone than meet the eyes of Jesus on the day of judgment? Am I, as a husband, someone who is building up my wife in the faith, or causing her to stumble and forsake the things of God in favor of the things of the world? Or again, is there something about the exercise of my Christian liberty and freedom that is causing another to stumble? Romans 14 speaks about that. The big issue of the day, the thing that filled up the church agenda in every other meeting in the week, was meat that was being offered to idols, that has some form of cultic ceremony in its preparation. Is it a problem for Christians to eat that meat? None at all, because the idol is nothing, and all the incantations of the pagan priest amount to nothing. There's no demonic curse on the meat any more than there is upon the halal meat that you buy from your local butcher. But in that context, some immature and weak but very sincere Christians were thinking that this was a problem. So Paul says in Romans 14:13 that he decided never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In other words, has some sensitivities to the spiritual well-being of someone who is young or immature in their faith. Of course, it's not possible to please everyone, beg your pardon. And we can't live our lives or run the church indulging the petty whims of those who would use such verses to manipulate those around them to have their own way. Oh, you're causing me to stumble over there. You're going to have to change that policy. And so they dictate the course of everyone else around them. They are not the little ones that Jesus is talking about. They're much more like the Pharisees, in fact. And the Spirit of Christ says explicitly in the next verse of Romans 14, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the essentials. But we can, wherever we see sincere faith and teachable but young hearts, forgo some of our Christian liberties, at least at certain occasions, so as not to cause the other to sin. You don't crack open a hunter's dry in front of the Christian for whom it proves a point of temptation or a sad remembrance. You surrender that freedom when they're around because you love them and you don't want them to make a shipwreck of their faith. You don't want to be the point of fall in that believer's life. You're full of care. You're paying attention to how you live. Which brings us then to the second point in this area of forgiveness. Now, we could easily lose ourselves in these two verses. They are very practical for Christian living. I mean, that's probably what happened while I was preparing. I just, the more I got into them, the more I got lost in there. Maybe I got lost too far. That happens sometimes, and maybe I'm looking too much and digging too deeply here and spending too much time here, but I trust that's not the case. And I'd like to look at this area, verses 3 to 5, under four loose headings. To be thorough, firstly, true brotherhood. In the first place, we see that there is an obligation that is laid upon the disciple to have a spiritual care for and place in the spiritual well-being of other Christians. Cain once asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer was yes. And so great is my love to be for my brother or sister that I am to confront him or her if they sin. I'm not to allow them to continue unchallenged in a path that will disgrace the gospel and harm themselves. The New Testament on more than one occasion insists that this is the way to live. Matthew 18 speaks about the process of church discipline, of going one-on-one and then with a couple of witnesses, then with the whole church, and then with, sadly in some cases, even to the point of excommunication. A way of saying, I do not recognize you as a Christian at all because nothing about your life proves it to be the case. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of casting the unrepentant out of the church, handing them over to Satan, purging the evil. That's the language that is used. And Paul publicly challenged Peter for his public sin in Galatians 2, opposing him to his face, it says. But that's only the last resort. It is rather the private, gentle intervention that is otherwise required. You don't go around telling everyone else about their sin against you. You don't spread it out there. You go to them one-on-one, you'll deal with it there in the sincere hope that they will never have to take it any further. And please note that brotherhood is the presupposition that Jesus makes. The implication is that there is a bond of love and peace in place. One that is as ready to encourage and give and serve as it is to confront sin. Think about this. Someone who never speaks to you, who is always critical, who is always aloof, comes up to you on a Sunday and rebukes you for your sin. What's your response? Well, you're hurt. You're confused. Who is the stranger who now claims to be my brother? And yes, of course, you should have the grace to listen to them if they're speaking the truth, but it's a whole lot harder to hear when they're knocking you in the face with the plank jutting out of their eye. But then here's someone else who comes up to you on a Sunday morning, and they always encourage you. They always inquire after your well-being. They always say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you?" And he or she comes with the same rebuke. Do you know that there's this sin in your life? And what happens? Well, it's still difficult to hear, and your first reaction, as it very often is, this is what we like, is to become a little bit defensive. Hang on a second, you don't understand. But you know all the same that here is someone who is truly your brother or sister and not just some sort of nominal entity floating around on the periphery of the church. So you really consider their words because you know they love you. Some of you here today, by your gentle, servant-hearted care for others in this place, have secured forever the ears of those around you. But some of you are erroneous in the presumption that you are the brother or sister of those that you challenge. Because brotherhood or sisterhood is not merely some theological position. It is to be a practical reality in your life. Secondly then, true apologies, for lack of a better word. As a logical aside, note also what makes for a distinctly Christian apology. It is to adopt the language of Scripture, not to piggyback on the language of the world. What do I mean? As you turn to the pages of Scripture, as you make a study of forgiveness and reconciliation, you will note that certain things have become rather strange and alien to the world's thinking. The world will often only say, "I'm sorry." The Bible will say, "Please will you forgive me." The world says only, "I was wrong," or "I was mistaken." The Bible says, "I have sinned." Now, of course, there's nothing inappropriate about the word sorry. We use that as well, and we're not talking about blowing every minor issue into a full-fledged debate. You know, you reach across the table, you knock over the tomato sauce, a drop lands on the other person's plate. You don't call them aside afterwards and say, "Oh, brother, there's deep conviction upon my heart. Please, will you forgive me this heinous evil against your broccoli? I want you to know now and forever that I'm repenting and I'm resolving to walk faithfully in the exercise of my table manners." No, you just say, "I'm sorry." And you get on with life. But in the context of interpersonal grievances, disputes, and otherwise, we should include words like sin, forgiveness, confess, repent. In the first person singular, "I confess. I sinned. I'm repenting." They keep us grounded upon the truths that are otherwise easily forgotten. They remind me that God is the aggrieved party and that the other person has been sinned against. That it is something with an eternal significance. And when I use those words, the other person is reminded of the same things that I'm reminded of. That God ultimately is the judge and savior, and therefore that they have no right to be unforgiving. Even in our interactions with unbelievers. You say sorry to your colleague at the office place because you spoke harshly in a business meeting on a conference call, and sure enough, he may respect you for having manned up to say sorry. But if you say to him, "I sinned against God and against you, please will you forgive me for the way I spoke to you?" Suddenly he's also forced to look heavenwards and ask questions about himself. Now, of course, you don't go around apologizing for every sinful thought you ever had. Let's say you say something uncharitable, you think something uncharitable about a brother or sister. You don't go to them after the service while they're drinking their rooibos tea and say, "Excuse me, I just thought that I should tell you that this morning I was very angry with you because you took my traditional parking space. And in my mind, I called you a selfish so-and-so. And I'm very, very sorry for thinking that. I'm repenting of such thoughts," and so on. Now, what good is that going to do to the other person? It's kind of like a passive-aggressive apology. And all you've done is do externally what you've already done internally, and you've made the situation worse. And now that person who was totally unaware of your thoughts has to process what he never needed to know, and you can bet he's never going to park in that parking space again, which maybe was your intention. No, you confess your private sins privately to God. and you confess your public sins publicly to the person, though not necessarily corporately before everyone. No, just go to the person that was involved. Which brings us then, thirdly, to true forgiveness. Every Christian ought to be a profoundly forgiving person. It ought to be one of the greatest hallmarks of their living that they readily, joyfully forgive. Why? Because every Christian knows that their own sins against God are immeasurably greater than anyone else's sins against them. Look at the picture Jesus uses in verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Matthew 18 has a similar conversation, similar record, and there it says 70 times 7, not just 7, a picture of the abundant forgiveness that we are to have at hand. Some years ago, I was working with some teenagers, working through this passage in a Bible study, and there were two brothers in the class. And about a week after we'd gone through it, while driving them home one evening, the younger one said something witty to outsmart his big brother. And the older brother's face went very serious and his eyebrows furrowed, and he turned around and he pointed his finger at his younger brother and he said, 73. That's not what Jesus is suggesting. He's not setting a fixed number. He's describing a fixed attitude. And the number 7 so often symbolically pictures the completeness in Jewish thinking. So Jesus is describing an all-round, ever-living willingness to wholly forgive. Am I that person? Am I a forgiving person? Before you answer the question, let's look at the example of Christ and know the answer. How does God in Christ relate to me as a forgiven Christian? I'm talking to disciples. Stated in the negative, we would say he doesn't spread my sin around, tell everyone what I did. He doesn't stock his armory with past grievances, ready to pull them out and weigh them in my face down the line. He doesn't brood over my sins. He doesn't insist that I go on and on and on apologizing for the same evils. He never mentions them again. As far as the east is from the west, he puts them away. Am I like that? In my forgiveness, am I like that as a forgiving person? Stated in the positive, Jesus loves me. He assures me that I am forgiven. He relates to me as if I never sinned. He prays for me. He seeks my good, though I am unworthy. Am I like that in my forgiveness? Am I truly a forgiving person? Do I pray for those who hurt me? Do I seek their good? Do I serve them? Or am I clinging to petty grievances and past hurts? Am I stewing in my own bitterness? Am I forever thinking, forever writing, forever blogging, forever talking about the sins of others against me? Am I like the Lord in this matter, or am I not? This is why one or two of you here today may be so miserable, angry, unloving, and just plain unpleasant to be around. Not because of other people's sins against you, but because of your unwillingness to forgive. You say you've forgiven, but you hold on to enough of that thread to rein it back in again anytime you need it, to weaponize your bitterness in the next argument. You haven't practiced biblical forgiveness at all. You haven't committed yourself to never bring that matter up again with the other person, with other people, or even with yourselves. You're chattering away in your heart, stoking the fires of resentment, and sure enough, one day it's going to flare up and you'll find yourself saying, remember the day that you did this. Some of you might even believe that your sins, that other people's sins against you are so great that you are justified in your refusal to ever forgive. And you have before you this morning a table with a bread and cup upon it that represents everything that you are not, that stands for everything that you will not do. Forgive. Listen to J.C. Ryle now. The quote's on the front of the bulletin, but I'll read it to you. Pride and arrogance and high-mindedness and readiness to take offense are, and implacable determination never to forget and never to forgive are common among baptized men and women. Thousands will go to the Lord's table and even profess to love the gospel, who fire up in a moment at the least appearance of what they call offensive conduct and make a quarrel out of the merest trifles, always complaining how ill other people behave, and always forgetting that their own quarrelsome disposition is the spark which causes the flame. Am I talking to you? What are you going to do about it if this describes you, especially coming to this table in just a few minutes' time? This is the place to deal with that issue, by the way, to confess your sins before God. You say, but I can't forget, so I won't forgive. Well, listen then to another quote, this time from Alistair Begg. He says, if you won't forgive, I can guarantee you, you will never forget. If you forgive, there is a possibility that you may forget. But if you decide that you cannot forgive until you forget, then welcome to the subterranean tunnels of your own bitter heart. Live there for the rest of your sorry lives. Breathe the gases. Live with its noxious influences, and as a result be totally impervious to the truths of God's word and the exhortations of his people. Who wants to live there? Who wants to live in a dungeon of our own creation? End quote. Or we can hear the word of Christ. We can follow the example of Christ and be more like him in this matter. Did not the Son suffer and die for the likes of you and I and that other person? Did he not bear our sins in his body, experience the wrath of his own Father in our behalf? Shouldn't so forgiving a Savior have forgiving disciples? Which brings us then, lastly, to conditional or unconditional. This question of, is my forgiving the other person conditional upon them repenting? Or must I forgive them regardless of whether they repent or not? Now, we're not talking about the consequences of sin. That's another matter. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no consequences. If you forgive the thief, they're still going to go to prison. No, we're talking about the heart-level relations between two people. Some will insist, some fine Christians as well, that Jesus says, if they repent, well, that must mean that we don't forgive them if they don't. After all, God only forgives the repentant. And taken from this passage, it seems at first to be a good argument. But taken from the balance of Scripture, I suggest to you that it's not. Let me explain. Because this is a serious pastoral issue that comes up often. Scripture elsewhere makes clear injunction to forgive unilaterally. In other words, without the active participation from the other party. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. No sit-down meeting, just a surrender of that grievance to God, as there is when we say, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, understand, this is not a statement about the other person standing before God in eternity. Of course not. That's a separate issue. It's a statement about their standing with regards to you. When we as Christians forgive unbelievers who sin against us, we're not saying God has forgiven all their sins. See you in heaven one day. We're saying in this matter, I forgive you for the wrong that you have done against me. And we do this all the time. Even apart from our praying, whether you realize it or not, even if you disagree with me on this point, and I know some of you will, you don't hunt down the lady in Pick and Pay who bashed your heels with her trolley and insist that she apologize, or you inform her that you can never forgive her. No, you just forgive her and you get on with life. Listen to what one preacher, John MacArthur, has said. He says, I choose my life to live, covering a multitude of sins. I can't turn everything into a massive issue and everything into a massive confrontation. He clarifies by saying, this does not mitigate against church discipline. It's clear, crystal clear that when sin has reached a level of public revelation and is a course that a person will not turn from and it becomes to one degree or another habitual, then it has to be dealt with, clearly, yes. But in the vast issues that face us in life, we just cannot spend our time tracking all these things down and developing confrontations at every point. End quote. Now think about this. Imagine that you are determined never to forgive anyone unless A, they come to you to apologize, or B, you go to them to confront them. Imagine that. What's that going to look like? To be biblically consistent, according to that stream of logic, you can't forgive the person on the radio because what they said offended you. You can't forgive the guy who cut you off in traffic, and so you cling to that right not to forgive him forever. You can't forgive the school bully from 20 years ago, not unless you can somehow track him down. You can't forgive someone who has died before they had opportunity to reach out and be reconciled. You have to live your whole life knowing that you will never forgive that person who is dead. If you confront someone about something you personally believe to be sinful and then find out that they have just cause to believe that it's not sinful and you somehow disagree with them on that point, you can't forgive them as long as you live and as long as you fellowship together. In fact, you're now obligated to take a point of preference to the level of church discipline. And you will be confronting every person, everywhere, all the time about the sins you see them commit, because elsewise you are committed to withhold forgiveness. And in no time at all, you'll be a Pharisee, believing yourself to have a moral superiority to those around you. Now, I don't want to be like that. Imagine you had a pastor who continually micromanagerially called you out on every little thing that you ever did, who acted as if the Holy Spirit had ceased to exist and left the job of conviction to me instead. Quite frankly, you and I must forgive, not only because verses like that verse in Mark 11 clearly command it, but because our hearts are incapable of handling unforgiveness. We will inevitably grow bitter. We will inevitably become defensive and self-justifying, living in the past. We will be unloving and totally unchristian if we refuse to surrender God's justice to God's own justice, the sin that which others commit against us. Remember the context of Luke 17. The Pharisees were known for their slowness to forgive. They weren't warming to the crowds of repentant sinners, Luke 15, verse 1. So Jesus says to his disciples, let me tell you how you handle this. Don't be like those hard-hearted vipers out there holding out for the whole 9 yards of apology. No, rather when you see repentance in some particular matter between you and your brother, just forgive them, receive them, welcome them. And elsewhere, Jesus tells us how to handle the other sins that are committed against us, the plurality of sins that are committed against us every day by people in the world around us. You don't hold out on forgiving anyone out there for all the things that they do. No, when you stand praying, he says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So when paying attention to myself and guarding my heart, I'm to be like my Savior in the warm acceptance of repentant sinners, ready to forgive them without reservation, eager to embrace them, and deliberate in my choice not to dwell on their sins against me. Obeying his call to forgive always in the place of prayer. 7 times in 1 day. 70 times 7. You say, but Martin, there's nowhere in my life where this level of forgiveness is called for. Oh, yes, there is. In your marriage. In parenting. In being a child with imperfect parents. In membership in the church. In dealing with your work colleagues. Those are the places that people are going to routinely disappoint you. Places where people can be insensitive, unjust, or even outrageous in their actions. And you and I will find ourselves among them committing those same sins. So next time, old Jeremiah 17 verse 9 sidles up next to you and whispers in your ear, you know, you can just steamroll that person with their liberties, never mind that they're stumbling. Or let them simmer a little bit, you don't have to forgive them right away. You just look at them and you say, oh yeah, it's you again, I remember you. My pastor warned me about you on Sunday morning. He told me what you were like. Jesus warned me about you. He said, pay attention to yourselves. He said, guard your heart, the wellspring of your life. Can you see why we need forgiveness? Can you see why we need to be a forgiving people? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, the words of our prayer will be the words of the song. Search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.